2021, CIA Director William Burns said that the CIA would actually not be withdrawing, but in fact staying in Afghanistan, as we talked about previously here in the program. CIA Director Burns held a secret meeting recently with the Taliban, as did the head of Britain's MI6. It's also been reported in the media that members of Britain's Special Forces, the Special Air Service, or SAS, have even asked to remain in Afghanistan and potentially establish a covert base on the border with Pakistan. And this would, of course, require the approval of the Taliban, but it's been discussed under the pretext of fighting Daesh, and is something that still remains to be seen, but which does seem to indicate that operations won't come to a full halt, as many have suggested. So as the last US troops and NATO troops depart from Afghanistan, there's definitely reason enough to exercise some caution. In the past, we've seen how George Bush declared mission accomplished barely 2 months after invading Iraq. In 2011, Obama said he was withdrawing from Iraq, and then in 2014, he was sending troops back in. And to this day, Iraq still has US bases occupying it, like Ayn al-Assad and many others. And after Trump murdered Haj Qasem in January 2020, the Iraqi parliament last year voted to expel all foreign troops. This was ignored, and US forces are still occupying the country. The United States has been at war with Syria for the last 10 years. Along with its NATO allies, they've been funding terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda in an attempt to overthrow the Syrian government. According to Syria's oil minister, around 90% of Syria's oil is under US occupation. But if you ask the United States, they say they don't have any boots on the ground. So, I mean, if that's their idea of a counter-terrorism mission in Iraq, or limited strikes in Syria, which they have no permission to carry out, or no boots on the ground, when they most certainly have boots on the ground, then what kind of withdrawal are we talking about from Afghanistan? After 9/11, when the US Congress passed the authorization for the use of military force in 2001 to give George Bush permission at home to go and bomb Afghanistan, this AUMF never even specified that it was for Afghanistan or even for Al-Qaeda. It was always abstract on purpose, hence why it has been used since in order to bomb 19 countries. That AUMF is still in place, and if history has taught us anything, it won't be the last that we see of it. Afghanistan is just one part of the war on terror, or as it should rightfully be called, the war of terror. So just because the US is supposedly leaving does not mean it's no longer an imperial power. Iraq is still under occupation. Syria is still under occupation. Palestine is still under occupation. The war on terror, waged at the behest of arms manufacturers and private contractors, is still in motion. The United States is not able to nation build. It is not able to impose democracy. It is not able to conduct counterterrorism missions. There is more terrorism today than there ever was before 2001. The United States and its allies have made the world less safe and more violent so they can make their empire bigger and their corporations richer. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
In the limelight. Following a successful naval mission in the high seas, Iran's Navy commander, Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, says the country's maritime strength and reach has grown to such a level that its naval forces can now sail to any point across international waters. We now present you an article written by Mehrdad Torabi, a postgraduate student of international relations at the University of Bologna in Italy, Department of Political Sciences. The piece is titled "The Share of Iran's Navy in the Victory of the Resistance." The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in a message to Army Commander Major General Abdulrahim Mousavi, praised the mighty and honorable return of the 75th Fleet of the Islamic Republic of Iran's naval forces from the mission of voyaging in the Atlantic Ocean. The leader praised by saying, "Today, thank God, the Army of the Islamic Republic of Iran is present on the scene with its insightful, devoted, and tireless staff, ready to fight for the noble causes of the glorious Islamic Revolution, and ordered the Navy to maintain and upgrade its capabilities. The motivation point for the Islamic Republic to empower its naval forces and capabilities vis-à-vis hypocritical promises of the so-called liberal world about peace can be traced back to a chain of events that happened between 1984 and 1988. The tankers' war during the Ba'athist regime of Iraq's invasion of Iran. Tactically defeated in front lines, the United States came to strategically help former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, who was now bombing Iranian cities and using chemical weapons against the civilian population of Iran. For America's direct intervention in the Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz to curb Iran's oil output failed to reverse Iran's advancement in the course of the war. The tankers' war against Iran was deliberately transformed to terrorist tactics from the part of the United States and its allies. U.S. Navy Captain Will Rogers III was awarded Legion of Merit, a medal for crime for his Persian Gulf operations, which included the 1988 shooting down of an Iranian civilian airliner, killing all 290 people on board the commercial flight. To hold out against the terrors of the U.S. empire and its hegemonic order, Iran had soon realized that the Navy had a significant, indeed a critical role to play in the future. The Iranian Navy during the post-Iran-Iraq war era countered threats not only focused on and achieved full sea control in the Persian Gulf and in the Strait of Hormuz and also in the Sea of Oman, but it also retained the capacity for power projection and sea denial elsewhere. The 75th Fleet accomplished its task by crossing the Indian Ocean, the South Atlantic Ocean, the North Atlantic, and traveling around 45,000 kilometers across oceans and returning home. What was achieved by the Iranian Navy with the deployment of this fleet, consisting of the homemade Sahand destroyer and the Makran support ship, can be said constitutes one of the largest historical Iranian military events at sea. Not only these three concepts should be seen as a rational strategic response to the Islamic Republic's security concerns, sea denial, sea control, and power projection are directly involved in Iran's nuclear strategy, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, and its plan for action to counter the U.S. economic terrorism. The connectivity of the sea, allied to the bulk transport capacity of ships, ensures that around 96% of global trade travels by sea. Equally importantly, it offers navies the capacity to maneuver on a global scale while acting as a barrier to those unable to use it. Without a powerful naval force, it will be impossible for the sanctioned nations to withstand the U.S.'s unilateral economic siege. Iranian tankers reach South America, Syria, Lebanon, and so forth because free trade in liberal imperialism world order with its rules strictly exclusive to serve the interests of the powerful was made possible by these revolutionary forces. Following a successful naval mission in the high seas, Iran's naval commander says the country's maritime strength and reach has grown to such a level that its naval forces can now sail to any point across international waters. Iran's top naval commander, Rear Admiral Shahram Irani, told a news conference recently, "Today we can stage a powerful naval presence throughout all maritime expanses once the relevant decree is issued." Citing the recent conclusion of a historic naval mission, he added, "Iran is the only country that provides for its own naval security." The mission saw the Iranian Navy's 75th Naval Group head out to high seas with the ultimate goal of partaking in a parade alongside the Russian naval forces in St. Petersburg. Rear Admiral Irani said, The naval group recently returned to the country from the mission without finding itself in need of support from ports on its way, not even over technical matters. He hailed the flotilla's success in the mission, during which it sailed 45,000 kilometers or 24,000 nautical miles along 55 countries in three continents. According to the top naval commander, the flotilla, featuring Iran's most advanced indigenous destroyer, Sahand, and support vessel, Makran, began the mission by sailing to the northern Indian Ocean. He added, from there on it traveled all the way to the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa. The commander said, turning around the Cape in the Atlantic Ocean, the mission then sought its way to the Russian port city. Rear Admiral Irani noted that the operation served to send across the message of peace and friendship to all countries that were met by the flotilla on its way. He added, what mattered concerning the achievement was the Islamic Republic's self-confidence and competence on the international arena. The Zionist regime of Israel and its supporters knew a decisive naval power could repel the so-called maximum pressure campaign. After the United States unilaterally withdrew from the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, the JCPOA, Iran's nuclear deal with the 5+1 group, the West, in line with the U.S. imperialist objectives, resorted to confiscating and targeting Iranian shipments, undermining their own legitimacy and existential philosophy of the era of liberal enlightenment. A British oil tanker confiscated in the Strait of Hormuz. When the United Kingdom seized Iran's oil shipment in an act of piracy, meant that the era of the UK's naval dominance was over, and that now Iranian oil tankers could dock anywhere in defiance of US sanctions. In a way, it can be said that the Navy of the Islamic Republic of Iran, both the Army and the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, the IRGC, in addition to providing security, has also been responsible for securing Iran's nuclear deterrence strategy, as well as countering the imposed sanctions. These can be considered as pushing factors for the reinforcement of the Iranian Navy in recent years, and for this reason the Navy has been instructed to increase its capabilities. In the meantime, with satellite technology, and as the Islamic Republic of Iran's UAV programs are transforming the region of West Asia, the Iranian Navy is increasingly looking for a joint approach with the Air Force. In addition to counting on technological developments as a solution to modern warfare, close cooperation between the air, missile, and naval forces and joint operations is expected to form a major part of the future activities of the Navy of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the most truthful and wise. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. For completion of the program of a genuine religion, an everlasting religion like Islam, there should be someone familiar with all aspects and details of that religion and be able to distinguish between truth and falsehood. Islam needed such a man after the demise of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The most part of whose mission was spent in different conflicts with obstinate enemies. That person had to be someone very truthful, honest, eloquent, and frank so that he could remove any ambiguities and doubts that crop up among people in the absence of the Prophet. This rank, as per the explicit statement of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was allocated to Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, the commander of the faithful. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam once said, "Every nation has a man who is truthful and esteemed, and the one who is truthful and distinguished from my nation is Ali ibn Abi Talib." So see, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaves this world, and all of a sudden, this comprehensive and complete and perfect human being, who was the messenger of Allah, who was the prophet of Allah, he leaves this world. Naturally, there is a vacuum in place now. A vacuum gets created. Every eye is looking for that perfection again. Who do we go for? Of course, somebody who is closer to Prophet than other people around him. Closer in all aspects, not just physically, not just in terms of his company with Prophet. No. Closer in all terms, in his generosity, in his bravery, in his hikmah, in his wisdom, in his intellect, in his ilm, in his knowledge. All of the positive traits, somebody who is the closest to the Prophet can potentially fill that vacuum. And that closest was Imam Ali alayhi salam. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are talking about the most truthful and wise, and we said the vacuum that was created after the demise of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after his departure from this world, from amongst all of his followers, the vacuum was created. Now, who is supposed to fill that vacuum? Well, we said the most truthful and wise, and according to Prophet himself, that most truthful and wise was Imam Ali alayhi salam. Let's talk about truthfulness a little bit so we can learn from Ali alayhi salam and Prophet and try to create this attribute within ourselves. Truthfulness is one of the most basic things for the establishment of mutual social relations. Islam has, therefore, attached more importance to truthfulness as a moral value, and the Holy Quran has mentioned it on various occasions. People trust a man who speaks rightly and truthfully. They hold him in esteem and accept every word of his to be correct. On the other hand, if a man tells lies and talks foolishly and extravagantly, he loses credit in the eyes of people, and Almighty Allah is also displeased with him. If we always talk wisely and are truthful, Allah helps us in doing good and useful things, and in leading a prosperous life. We should always remember that truthfulness is the basis of one's dignity and honor. And where do we learn it from? We learn it from the best, the most truthful, and the most wise, Ali alayhi salam, Prophet Muhammad, and rest of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and let us listen to an interesting remark from Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, concerning the limits of exaltation. Do not ever celebrate any occasion with excessive happiness, which makes you forget halal and haram, that is, the permissible and the prohibited.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
Dear brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio. In this special episode, we select a short part of Imam Khomeini's will. The big satanic power through deviant governments of Islamic precepts who falsely claim commitments to Islam published the Quran with artful calligraphy and has distributed it throughout. It is to withdraw the Quran from the scene by this device. We all witness how the Quran printed by Mohammad Reza Pahlavi, the king of Iran, deceived some people, and even some preachers, ignorant of the essence of Islam, praised him for it.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And you are listening to Spring of Truth coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So stay tuned with us. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi, an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qom. We are looking at Imam Khomeini's point of view when it comes to Ashura. Imam Al-Khomeini was quoted saying, "A person who appears sad, whose face shows his affliction by tears, is actually helping to preserve the uprising and the movement of Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam." And this is very simple, very easy to understand if we look at it from a different perspective, from a different dimension. We all know that crying for a person is a natural human reaction. If you love a person, you cry for them. From an Islamic perspective, though, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala, one day when he came from the battle of Uhud and when Hamza was martyred, and he came back and he saw everyone crying for the martyred soldiers, and no one was crying for Hamza. And the Prophet said, why isn't anyone crying for Hamza? Then a group of women came and they start crying for Hamza in his house. Then the Prophet, he said, he who dies and no one mourns him, there is no honor in him. Now, from here we understand that a person, if he's being mourned, if people cry for him, it means that a person has an honor and has a stand. He has a personality. He stood up for something. That's why we're crying for him, right? With Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi, one of the dimensions and one of the reasons we cry for him, because we want to honor the Imam, glorify the Imam, give more focus and attention to his position and personality, that through him, Islam is preserved. So if we preserve the personality itself, if we glorify the personality itself, it should hold the rest of the tent, because he is the pillar of the tent. So crying for the Imam Hussein alayhi salam, not only is a personal feeling that we have for him, but in fact is a form of glorifying the Imam alayhi salam. Not only just to say, well, I love him and I'm showing my emotions to him.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Located in a dry and semi-arid region, Yemen has always been faced with a severe water crisis. The harshness of nature has been exacerbated in recent years by the cruelty of the Saudi-led coalition against the Yemeni nation. Right now,
More than 90% of the population struggles every day to find or buy enough clean water to drink or to grow crops. The situation is alarming in Sana'a. The capital of Yemen is home to more than 4 million people and a refuge for hundreds of thousands of internally displaced Yemenis. Sana'a is the only capital city in the world that may run out of water within a few years. Dozens of water wells in Sana'a Basin have already dried up this year alone. Thousands of people have to drink and wash from polluted water sources like ponds and dams, while many have no choice but to send their children to faraway places to fetch clean water. Yemen's network of water pipes, which reaches only 30% of the nation, has seriously been damaged by Saudi aircraft and ground forces. The ongoing war has made the upgrading and maintenance of the water network almost impossible in many places. Saudi Arabia has reportedly been preventing access to storage tanks and pipes, and as a result, more than 15 million people resort to expensive and arduous ways to find enough water for their daily consumption.
The country does have enough water resources for the time being. However, the problem is not having access or not having the proper management for these water resources because of the war by Saudi Arabia and because of the blockade on Yemen's economy. And these two factors are making it almost impossible to properly manage Yemeni aquifers, water facilities, water stations across the country. And these are the primary sources for water for Yemenis. The war efforts by Saudi Arabia are also hindering and sabotaging all efforts to establish a water scarcity awareness program that could help enforce water regulation laws that can help pave the way for a functioning water system that caters to domestic needs, agricultural needs, and industrial needs. However, because of the war, the water system in Yemen is currently in crisis.
At the same time, the Saudi-imposed blockade on the country has prevented the entry of fuel, and therefore a large number of water pumps have stopped working, and the cost of transporting water has exorbitantly increased. The main pumping station for water in Sana'a is currently operating only 60 out of the 330 wells due to the blockade. In addition, since the outbreak of the war in 2015, most of the water projects supported by international organizations have come to a halt. In fact, with the green light from the White House, Riyadh is using water as a weapon to make the civilians succumb to a peace version formulated by the coalition.
Many believe that this is the primary aim or goal of Saudi Arabia, to fuel the water crisis so that panic can ensue. And obviously, when panic ensues, when there's no water access, people take matters into their own hands. And unfortunately, that does result into the deterioration of of establishing proper water systems that regulate how water is distributed and how water is maintained in Yemen. So yes, unfortunately, people have died of thirst, and people have died because of diseases and illnesses that came as a result of people not having access to clean water.
The Saudis have systematically been targeting dams, wells, reservoirs, water structures, and infrastructure, including networks and irrigation systems. That has led to acute water shortages for both drinking and irrigation. In 2016, Saudi fighter jets targeted a major desalination plant in the city of Mocha, causing the disruption of water supplies in numerous Ansarullah-controlled territories.
Well, this is undeniable. Saudi Arabia has a propensity to target water dams, to target water reservoirs, desalination plants, and water pipelines across the country. And this does seem to be a tactic that is calculated, and it's being exercised by Saudi Arabia since the war started. We've seen Saudi Arabia in the past target Yemeni power transmission towers so that Yemenis don't have access to electricity. We've seen Saudi Arabia target schools so that Yemenis don't have access to education. And we've seen Saudi Arabia target hospitals so Yemenis don't have access to basic medical health care.
The same year, the Saudi-led coalition bombed Sana'a's central water tanks, which cost $4 million to build. Located in the Nahdiyan district, the reservoir provided water for 30,000 civilians. The Saudis also destroyed the seawater desalination plant on Kamaran Island in Hodeidah. As of early March this year, Saudi attacks destroyed 1,488 water installations, including dams and reservoirs, completely.
You know, it's amazing that under these circumstances, Yemenis are still able to put up a resistance effort against Saudi Arabia. However, unfortunately, Saudi Arabia has succeeded in one thing, and that is killing innocent people across Yemen. And they're doing it in a number of ways, one of which is the airstrikes. And another way that Saudi Arabia is using to kill Yemenis is cutting off their supplies to basic necessities such as water, electricity, and hospitals, which Yemeni people, because of that, Yemeni people can't get access to basic medical health care to treat the illnesses and the diseases that they are facing as a result of the war, and as a result of the blockade, and as a result of not having access to clean water.
In 2018, Saada's No Sure Water Project was struck, rendering the plant inoperable and leaving 10,500 civilians without potable water. The bombing of freshwater sources has, on the other hand, contributed to the rapid spread of a devastating cholera outbreak in Yemen.
Well, when you don't have access to clean water, sanitation fails, and that's when you start to witness cholera outbreak across the country. And when you start to zoom in and look at the main cause of this, you see that this is because of the Saudi destruction of critical water infrastructure that is leaving millions of Yemenis with unsafe and unclean water. And most of these cholera outbreaks are actually happening in Yemeni refugee camps. We actually visited one of these camps 2 years ago in the province of Hodeidah, and we were able to discover that the main source of water for these refugees was a contaminated and infested water well that the refugees were using as their main water supply. And because that was their only source of water, they had to continue using it. And unfortunately, that resulted into another cholera outbreak at the refugee camp. And I'm sure that this is the case in most refugee camps across the country.
While deliberate targeting of civilian infrastructure violates international humanitarian law, existing laws failed to prevent attacks on civilian water systems. The international community has done nothing to prevent the Saudi-led coalition from targeting such infrastructure. Much of Yemeni's soil has dried up. Poverty is grinding and widespread as the deadly blockade persists in the absence of any international pressure. Without water, not only are people thirsty, but also crops cannot grow. And without crops, there is no food, making it difficult for the war-weary Yemenis to deal with two catastrophes at the same time.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today.
Raditu billahi rabba wa bil islam dina.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamun alaikum, peace and salutations of Almighty Allah be upon all of you. Dear friend, this is today's special from IRIB English Radio. Thank you very much for joining us. Today we're going to speak about gifts for the deceased.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an, fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, Ya Mannan, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an, fi ma sa'ina. Grateful today for difference and change, for all colors and shades, 'cause you made it this way. وهبتنا النبراس بحب كل الناس أغبط لنا إحساس أنت هالينا.
Today, Sunday, is the 5th of Safar, 1443 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 21st of the month of Shahrivar, 1400 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 12th of September, 2021 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We open Allah's book, the Holy Quran, and we'll listen to chapter Al-Baqarah, verse 154.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولا تقولوا لمن يقتل في سبيل الله أموات بل أحياء ولكن لا تشعرون.
And do not say about those who are killed in the way of Allah, they are dead. Rather, they are alive, but you perceive it not.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The content of the verse is inclusive of not only all who are slain in the path of Allah, such as the Immaculate Imams, Muslim soldiers, and believers, although the occasion of revelation of the verse is reported that it was revealed about the Muslims who were martyred in the Battle of Badr, but also anyone other than them. Therefore, the purgatory life is not allocated to martyrs alone, though the verse is about them, but it envelops all people.
Reflecting on different Islamic topics, short commentary of the Holy Quran, hadiths of the infallibles, lessons from the life of the infallibles, all in today's special from IRIB English Radio.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah. Ya Allah, ya Allah.
As the previous episodes of today's special, today we're going to speak about gifts for the deceased. Take some time to imagine this painful call of our deceased relative seeking our attention. I'm sure some of us will wipe off a tear or two upon realizing this. Lucky are the dead ones whose family members send them deeds to comfort them. However, what about those who left this world with no offspring or close family? We must try our very best to remember them as well while we send out good deeds to the dead. When we are sending out a gift to the dead ones, we should not have to imagine that we're sending it away, but rather the reward multiplies itself, also benefiting ourselves. Imam As-Sadiq, peace be upon him, has said, "Prayer, fasting, hajj, charity, good deeds, and supplications reach the dead in his grave, and the reward is written for both the doer and the deceased."
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with how to send gifts to the deceased. in the Holy Quran, it's indicated in the Surah Al-Qiyamah, verse number 13, يُنَبَّأُ الْإِنسَانُ يَوْمَئِذٍ بِمَا قَدَّمَ وَأَخَّرَ. On the day of resurrection, people, I mean man, mankind, will be informed and will be informed of the good jobs that they had done for themselves and some other jobs others have done in their favor. In the Surah Ibrahim, in the Holy Quran, in the Surah Ibrahim, verse 41, it's indicated, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. O Allah, may you forgive me, my parents, and the believers on the day of resurrection, on the day of calculation, the day of resurrection. Now we find that according to the Holy Quran, we find that the Prophet Abraham, in the verse already indicated, sought divine forgiveness for himself, for his parents, and for other believers. Another doing good for the deceased is reciting the Ayatul Kursi in the Holy Quran. And Ayatul Kursi, I mean, the title Ayatul Kursi refers to certain verses in the Surah Al-Baqarah, the second Surah of the Holy Quran. And the reference is made to the book, I mean, in fact, Tafsir and Interpretation of the Holy Quran, entitled Manhaj al-Sadiqain.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio. Today's special.
You're listening to IRIB English Radio. Today's special. In this part, we listen to a short note about respecting the charity. It is related by great scholar of Islam, Agha Buzurg Tehrani, who said that when he was small, he lived with his family in Tehran. It was a few days after the death of his grandmother, and he was with his mother in the kitchen while his mother was cooking some food. A beggar knocked on the door, and Agha Buzurg decided to give the beggar some food as an act of charity on behalf of his grandmother so that she would get a reward. Well, because he didn't find a suitable vessel in which he could put the food, he quickly grabbed a cup which they use in the bathroom and put the food in it and gave it to the beggar. That night, his father dreamt a strange dream and woke up in the middle of the night and related to his mother that he had seen his mother and she was annoyed because she had received some charity in a bath cup and her friends had all made jokes of this. She stressed that when you stand up to do an act of charity, it should be done with respect.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I when I have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in life, a world that often lies, cause I don't need anyone.
Here there is a piece of advice for every Muslim losing a loved one: aiding and forgiveness. In life, we have our own share of disagreements which may later on lead to holding grudges against one another. Forgiving your deceased loved one for any wrongdoings that they have done to you is a great gift you can give to them. By freeing yourself from grudge, you are being merciful to that person, which will also lead to Allah being merciful upon you as well. Besides giving forgiveness to what is due, a faithful Muslim also ought to help a deceased brother with any outstanding debt he or she may have left behind. The living faithful follower must also help in a funeral as well, for this is one of the obligations of a Muslim to another Muslim brother or sister. Help the close relatives or the family of the departed Muslim during their difficult times, knowing they really need any help that comes along their way.
Many of you might think, does Islam think we have nothing else to do but besides visiting graveyards every day? If you can't visit a graveyard every day, then Islam teaches us that we must keep our kafan, our coffin, our kafan, which is the only piece of cloth that we're going to take to the next world with us, where we look at every day. So we keep it, where when we wake up in the morning, before we start our day, we look at the kafan. We remind ourselves that it could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be next month, it could be a year or 10 or 50 years from now. Eventually, they'll wrap me up in this kafan. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks of this notion in the Holy Quran. In a beautiful verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ. O you mankind, you are so busy multiplying your assets, multiplying your name, multiplying your family, multiplying your bank accounts, your residences, your investments. You're busy with multiplicity. أَلْهَاكُمُ التَّكَاثُرُ. Until something happens, what is it? Hatta zurtumul maqabir. As soon as you visit the graveyard, you pause and you stop. It's a shocking experience. Allahakumut takathuru hatta zurtumul maqabir. As soon as you visit a graveyard, you stand and you pause and you say, wait a minute, am I ready for this? Am I ready for this transition? To be removed from this world and to enter a new chapter of my life. Alhaakumut takathuru hatta zurtumul maqabir. Then Allah says, kalla sawfa ta'lamun. Indeed you shall know. Then Allah repeats and he says, kalla sawfa ta'lamun. Twice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a reason behind putting every vowel, every letter, every word within the Holy Quran. So there is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats the same statement in two verses, one after another.
Dear brothers and sisters, that was all for today's special, this episode of today's special. May Allah bless you all. Have a nice time. Fi amanah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.